Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we are going to be considering a Christmas carol from the Bible this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday evening. You may not have considered this portion of Scripture as having anything to do with Christmas, but it does. It's a wonderful carol that displays both the humiliation of Jesus Christ and His exaltation. I am so glad to be here this morning. Last week, of course, we canceled our services on Sunday because of the storm, and I don't know what it was like for you, but I can tell you what it's like for a preacher who is all geared up to preach on the Lord's Day. It's tough. And our family gathered around the internet, and we heard a couple of sermons, but it's not the same thing as being together with God's people. And it's not the same thing for me, one who actually wants to proclaim God's Word. I want to listen to it as well, but you understand something of that. And so it is good for us to be in the house of our God this morning and consider these wonderful truths. Before we read this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be reading from verse 5, just so we get a little bit of the context, and then the hymn goes down to verse 11. Let's just ask our God and Heavenly Father to bless our time together. Let's pray. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Oh Lord, we thank You for our brother Charles Wesley, who penned that hymn so long ago. And what good preparation that is for us who are entering into the Christmas season. And for those of us who are entering into this passage of Scripture here this morning. Lord, we ask that You would continue to prepare our hearts as Your Word lays open before us. That You would attend this preacher with Your power. And that You would not leave him to himself. And Lord, that You would attend those who are sitting in the congregation with Your power as well. And that You would not leave them to themselves. Lord, grant me a voice to speak Your word with clarity and with accuracy and with power. Lord, grant this congregation ears to hear Your word this morning and hearts to receive it. Oh, Heavenly Father, what we are asking for is that Your Holy Spirit would blow through this place. And that He would cause the saint to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And to worship Him not only in this place, but as He leaves this place, by proclaiming the glorious message of Christmas and by living the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask also, as the hymn has already declared, that You would diffuse a quickening ray into the heart of one who is in that dark dungeon of sin and despair. Lord, they may not even know it this morning. Lord, they may have heard these things and just sort of cast them aside. But Lord, the truth of Your word declares that they are in darkness and in nature's night. And I pray that in Your power You would diffuse that quickening ray and that You would save. And that in doing so, You would exalt the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst. And it is in His name that we pray all these things. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now we have the hymn. Thank you. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as promised, we will spend this Christmas Sunday morning dealing with some of the grand themes relating to Jesus' birth. And I want to begin this morning by making a propositional statement. If one meditates upon the truth of Christ's advent, his first advent, and then reflects upon how our culture views and celebrates this event, one can only conclude that our culture has done a remarkable job at sanitizing this event. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British satirist and Christian apologist, with whom I disagree with in many areas, said something I totally agree with regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. He said this, listen closely, "Truly, we human beings have a wonderful faculty for thus snatching fantasy from the jaws of truth. Truly, we human beings have a wonderful faculty for thus snatching fantasy from the jaws of truth." That's a great quote. And it is totally on the mark as it relates to the drama, and it is a drama of Christmas. The entire story has been transformed into something that is cutesy, often typified in the nativity scenes that are erected all over the place during this time of year. But if we examine this scene through the lens of Scripture, as we ought to, we will find it anything but cutesy. And rather than being caught up in a fantasy of our own making, we will be arrested, or at least we ought to be arrested, with the jaw-dropping wonder as we look at the truth of the child born in Bethlehem and of what he came to do. And so I want to examine this story through one particular lens. It is the lens that I have read for you already. It is a lens that I have called the perfect Christmas carol. And in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, we are provided with an amazing early Christian hymn. It is amazing because, like all good Christian hymns and all Christian songs that are good, it concisely and it powerfully communicates truth, albeit in poetic form. Now, why does the Apostle Paul insert it here? Well, he inserts it here to bolster his argument that our attitude should be that of Jesus Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It was an attitude of humility, wasn't it? But more than that as well. But considering this hymn on its own, it is a masterpiece, a masterpiece. And I want to use this hymn that we might be captivated afresh with the wonder of what we would call the incarnation. God taking on flesh. I want to suggest that this carol is neatly divided into two parts. First of all, the humiliation in verses 6 to 8. We're going to deal with that this morning. And then the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 to 11. And each of those parts is further subdivided into three strophes each, or three stanzas each, one verse in length. This morning we will look at the first of these three stanzas and consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We will look at these three points: his divinity, his descent, and his design. What I want to do is I want to preface and end each point with the verses of a modern hymn that I'm sure none of you have ever heard of. It has been written by Pastor Bill Bygroves. I've mentioned him before. He is that pastor in Liverpool, England. He will be the one who will be preaching at next year's Carey Conference. It's an amazing hymn that he has penned. I'm going to use it as bookends as we look at these first three stanzas. Stanza 1, his divinity. Verse 6, listen to the words of Bill Bygrom's hymn. Who is this man, Christ Jesus? A good man, did you say? Just another man from history? We boldly answer, nay. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped? You see, if we are to understand anything about this scene behind me and before our mind's eye, we need to understand where Jesus Christ came from. There was a descent. We'll come to that. We need to understand that He is divine. In order to show the wonder of the scene at Bethlehem and the greatness of what Christ came to do, the carol here in Philippians chapter 2 begins with Christ's glorious pre-incarnate state. I want us to observe two things. These are truths that are known to us, I am sure. Two truths in this first stanza regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ. First of all, let us look at His person, then let us look at His character. His person we see in these words, who being in very nature, the Greek word there is morph, God. Who being in very nature, God. In some of your versions, the word can also be rendered as form. Nature, form, morph. It is an extremely, extremely important and weighty word. In fact, from that one word, you could develop a complete and an orthodox Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In this context, nature refers to the substance of the object in question, Jesus Christ. It refers to the inner and the abiding form of the object. And therefore, when the song speaks about the person of Jesus, who being in very nature God, we are to understand, no ifs, ands, or buts, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. The doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ given here in Philippians 2, it agrees with the testimony of the entire canon of Scripture. Let me give you but three examples from John's Gospel. John 1:1. You should all know this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine Logos, Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 30, the words of Jesus Christ, I and the Father are what? One. John 14, verse 9, Jesus' rebuke to Philip. Don't you even know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And dear friends, when we consider the scene at Bethlehem, and specifically the babe born in a manger, may we remember that that babe is the Son of God from all eternity. He is the one who is ineffably sublime, the one who is the creator of the rolling spheres. The babe in the manger, where the cattle took their food. That person is God Himself. What wonder. Secondly, notice His character. Who being in very nature God, verse 6 says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The word equality here denotes a sameness in size, in quality, in character, and in number. And it again speaks to the fact that Jesus is God in His person. But I want us to focus on the phrase, something to be grasped. What an interesting phrase that is. It's derived from only one Greek word, and it is only used once in the New Testament. The King James Version translates this word in the active voice. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But I think it is clear from the context that this word should be translated in the passive voice. And though I do not agree with today's New International Version in some areas, it does a great job of capturing the character of our Savior. Listen to the translation closely. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Interesting. He did not consider His divinity something to be used to His own advantage. You see, though Jesus is equal with God, He could never in His very character treasure or hoard His divinity in self-interest. That's what the text is saying. For the sake of the Godhead, and by the way, only the triune God can be a God who exhibits selflessness. For the sake of the Godhead, Jesus Christ gave up the honors of the deity for a season. But not only for the sake of the Godhead, for our sakes, Jesus Christ gave up the rights of the deity for a season. He had the Trinity's interests at heart, and He had our interests at heart. You see in His very character the attribute of consummate humility shining through. That's why Paul inserts the hymn here, that believers would emulate or imitate that humility. I want us to listen to the following quotes which capture the essence of Christ's humility in this stanza. The first is from Spyros Zahodiatis. Jesus, in His pre-existent state or pre-incarnate state, did not regard His equality with God to be essentially a position of advantage designed for selfish exploitation. Rather, He saw it as that which actually qualified and called Him to perform the humble work of redemption, accomplishing it through humiliation, obedience, suffering, and death, all to the gain of others. D.A. Carson says this, such equality was intrinsically His, but so great was His humility and subservience to the will of His Father that He chose not to exploit it, but took the path of humiliation, incarnation, and death on a cross. Oh, dear friends, when we consider the scene at Bethlehem, and specifically the babe born in a manger, may we remember with thankfulness not only that that babe is the Son of God, but also that babe is the Son of God who waived all His rights for us. All His rights for us. He is Creator of this world, Bill Bygraves writes. By Him it all began. The eternal, sovereign God is He, yet He became a man. Why? Why? Just as an example to us, is that why He became a man? Look at stanza 2, verse 7. We see Christ's descent. Let me continue with the words of Brother Bygrove's hymn. What a marvelous truth this is, and what a mystery that God should veil Himself in flesh, the incarnate deity, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I will answer that question why momentarily. But let us consider something of His descent in this one verse. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. And in terms that are crystal clear, we see in Christ's descent a willing submission to His Father. You ever see those cartoons? Usually there's a military motif and there's a commander there and he presents an impossible mission. He's looking for volunteers, and he says, volunteer, you stand forward. And everybody stands backward, save the one witless and hapless volunteer. That's not what's happening here in this mission. Jesus Christ was willing to descend. Willing. Willing to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. He was not witless. He submitted to the Father's will and came to the earth. He knew exactly what He was getting into. From all eternity, Christ's response to the Father's plan of redemption was, "Here am I, send me." Aren't you glad He said that to the Father? Aren't you glad that He came? Now, I want us to notice the general and particular descriptions of the incarnation given to us in this stanza of the carol. The general description first, "but made Himself nothing." But made Himself nothing. He literally emptied Himself. Now, there's a theological word for this truth. I want you all to repeat it. It is derived from the Greek. It is kenosis. Say that. Kenosis. Now, there are all sorts of theories as to what the kenosis means, emptying Himself, and what it entails. Let me, first of all, start by saying what it does not mean. It does not mean that when Christ came to earth, He laid aside His divine nature. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He did not lay aside His divine nature. Jesus wasn't less than fully God in His incarnation. Critically important truth. And we sang that great hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" I think he takes a little bit too much poetic license as he comes to verse 3. "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." The fact that Jesus maintained His divinity in His descent is a critically important point of doctrine. Many believers think that Christ actually laid aside His divinity. But my friends, we must be precise here. If that were so, then His life and His death as a man would have availed sinful man absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. His righteousness by His life, His death, they would have had no enduring or eternal value. Moreover, He could not do without His deity in His state of humiliation. Even in the midst of His death, He had to be the mighty God in order by His death to conquer death. The commentator Lenski. What does it mean? What does it mean? Emptying Himself, kenosis. It does mean that when Christ came to earth, He laid aside not His nature, not His divine nature, but His divine glory. He laid aside His divine glory, His rights, His privileges, His majesty. The incarnation was a form of self-renunciation. And this becomes very clear from the verses that follow. I want us to think of it in this way. When Jesus was on earth, His divinity was voluntarily veiled. Or even better yet, it was bottled. Where do we see it unbottled? In the gospel accounts. The Mount of Transfiguration, uncorked. Thus, when we read these words of the carol, "He emptied Himself," we are to understand them as a vivid metaphor used to describe something that is absolutely inscrutable or unexplainable. The mystery of the incarnation. But how did it manifest itself? What does the text say? How did that emptying Himself manifest itself? What did that relinquishing of His majesty look like? Well, now we come to the particular description of the incarnation. The Son of God took the very nature of a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant. That word "nature" is exactly the same word we have in back in verse 6. It is the word "morph." It is that word elsewhere translated "form." So here we are to understand that Jesus, in His coming to earth, He took on the exact essence of a slave. Doulos in the Greek. It means slave or bond servant. But pastor, doesn't this mean that Christ exchanged one nature, the divine, for another? A slave? Notice how precise the wording of the hymn is. Taking the very nature of a servant. Thus Jesus added to His divine nature the nature of a slave. Zodiatus says this, whatever precise shade of meaning one adopts for these phrases, morph, theou, the nature of God, must not imply an existence less than God, and morph, doulou, the nature of a slave, must not involve an existence that involves nothing less than slavery. What form did Jesus take on the nature of a slave? The Son of God was made in human likeness. It was specifically a human form, both body and soul, that was added to the divine nature. This is mystery, my friends, but it is truth. Jesus Christ has a twofold nature. He is fully God and He is fully man, indivisible and forever. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 verse 14. Do you find the rehearsal of this doctrine a cold exercise? Be honest with yourself. We've rehearsed these things many times before. We shouldn't find it a cold exercise of just rehearsing orthodox doctrine. If you are in Jesus Christ, these are personal truths. He emptied Himself for who? For us. He did this for us. Dear friend, think about Jesus Christ relinquishing all His majesty and privilege in these terms. He emptied Himself of what? A home. He left the heavenly glory for sinful sod for us. Matthew 8, verse 20, the Lord of glory said this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. The Creator of the universe said that. He emptied Himself of a family, didn't He? He left the blissful face-to-face relationship with His Father for the rejection of man, of sinners. Why did He do that for us? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Isaiah 53, verse 3. That's describing the Lord of glory. He emptied Himself of wealth. Of wealth. He left all the splendor and the riches of heaven and He became a beggar on earth for us. A beggar. He was constantly borrowing during His life, wasn't He? He borrowed a place to be born in. He borrowed a house to sleep in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride on. He borrowed a room to sup in. And He borrowed a tomb to be buried in. And He did that for us. He became a beggar for us. All for our sakes. The King of glory, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, became nothing, my friends, for us, for the sinner. Oh, all praise be to His glorious name. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might have it all, might become rich. And when we consider the scene at Bethlehem, and specifically the babe born in a manger, may we always remember that the Son of God emptied Himself for us. But what did He do for us specifically? In Christ emptying Himself and becoming a babe in Bethlehem, did He merely set before us a divine example to follow? Bill Bygrove's hymn continues, yes, God became a man, it's true, but someone's asking why. The answer, friend, is staggering. This God-man, He came to die. And that's what we have in stanza 3. verse 8, his design. He died upon a cruel tree in agony and shame, while people laughed and mocked him there, and they blasphemed his name. They called for him to come down off the cross. They jeered hysterically, yet Jesus knew that through his death he gained the victory. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. What kind of death? Even death on a cross, the hymn says. My friends, Christmas isn't ultimately about the birth of a babe. It's not ultimately about that. It is about the coming of a Savior. You see, the town of David points to what? The city of David? The cradle in Bethlehem points to what? The cross outside of Jerusalem. The incarnation of the Son of God points to what? The crucifixion of the Son of Man. In his humiliation, in his taking on human flesh, Jesus designed to secure the redemption of God's chosen people and to satisfy his Father's mercy and his justice. And that is the truth of this third stanza. Now let's unpack its elements. He accomplished redemption as the God-man and being found in appearance as a man. The carol changes its perspective here. In verse 8, we see the incarnate Son of God from earth's point of view. They just thought he was a man, just a good prophet, a good man. Found in appearance as a man. Do you remember how those who were in Nazareth derided him and scorned him? Matthew 13, verses 54 to 56, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? But he was more than that. More than a man. He was the God-man. Though that was their perspective, the truth of Scripture is unequivocal that he was the God-man. And that is exactly what he needed to be in order to secure the salvation of the elect. But I think there's something else operating here in this verse. Found in appearance as a man. And I want us to look at that word appearance just for a moment. The Greek word is schema. It refers to the temporary, external, fleeting bearing of an object. Now, we shouldn't think that this word undermines the truth that Jesus Christ is very God of very God and very man of very man. It doesn't mean his humanity in the incarnation was only apparent and not real. That has been at the root of many a heresy throughout the history of the church. It does mean that the form of his humanity during the incarnation was fleeting and was passing away. Do you understand? Let me explain further. The form of humanity that Christ adopted in the incarnation is not the form he possesses at the right hand of the Father today. In his exaltation, Christ's human nature is glorified. He is the first fruits. We will follow in his train. But in his humiliation, Christ's human nature was in likeness to what? Not glorified, in likeness to sinful man. Romans 8, verse 3. Yet he was without what? Sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. And thus what he assumed in the incarnation was the human nature in its weakened condition, burdened with the results of sin. He doesn't have that nature now. Well, he's got a human nature, but it is glorified. It is changed. It is incorruptible. And if you are in him, you will follow in his train. But when we consider that he took on the weakness of human flesh, does that not make his redemption of the sinner that much more glorious, that much more majestic, that much more amazing? Secondly, we see he accomplished redemption through obedience. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, people do not understand this. You ask them, why did Jesus Christ have to come as a babe? Why couldn't he have just come as a man and gone to Calvary's cross and taken away the sin of the sinner? That's not all we need, my friends. We don't just need the cross. We need Bethlehem too. We need those 33 years that followed Bethlehem. And that is what this stanza is saying. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. It encapsulates his life and his death. I want us to think of it this way. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption by giving up his favorable relationship to the divine law. Shall I repeat that? I know we've been lengthy this morning, but listen. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption by giving up his favorable relation to the divine law. The lawgiver, Jesus Christ himself, he became subject to the law. He put himself under it. He subjected himself both to its demands and its curse. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. We need both. We need both. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. His obedience includes the two things that we need if we are to have eternal life. And if you have never understood Jesus Christ and who he is and who what his ministry was about, then listen closely, because this is the gospel. He humbled himself and became obedient. He subjected himself to the demands of the law, and he lived a perfectly righteous life. And if we put our faith in him, that righteousness is appropriated or credited to our account. Theologians call this his active obedience. But the stanza goes on. He humbled himself and became obedient to what? To death. He subjected himself to the curse of the law and achieved our cleansing from sin by bearing sin's penalty. It's called his passive obedience. That's why you have the passion of the Christ. And these two aspects of his obedience are both vitally necessary. And remember, he achieved our cleansing through the degrading, accursed death by crucifixion on the hill of Calvary. Even death on a cross, the thing that was scorned by the Romans and derided by the Jews, he subjected himself for us, that for us. And dear friends, when we consider the scene at Bethlehem and specifically the babe born in a manger, remember his design. He came not only to die, but to live for us. He didn't just come as an example. The scriptures say for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Louis Berkhof, the theologian, summarizes it this way. The state of humiliation consists in this, that Christ laid aside the divine majesty which was his as the sovereign ruler of the universe and assumed human nature in the form of a servant, that he, the supreme lawgiver, became subject to the demands and the curse of the law. And the songwriters sing, he triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over hell. He lay for 3 days in a tomb and he conquered death as well. Well, the Lord willing, there's part two to this carol. We're going to look at that next week. And I believe it contains many truths that are often forgotten and misunderstood by the church. But it contains truths that are both glorious and they are encouraging. It is the rest of the Christmas story. But in consideration of these first three stanzas alone, what should our response be, dear friends? What should our response be? Well, I can tell you this. You should not look at that scene up there or in your mind's eye with any sort of indifference or apathy. Remember the truths of the humiliation of Christ and respond not only with jaw-dropping wonder, and this is where we bring it back to the text in Philippians 2, but you respond with humility. You're a believer here this morning. You profess Jesus Christ. You look at the babe in Bethlehem. You respond with humility. You give up yourself in holiness and in service for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is your spiritual act of worship, my friends. And you who are unsaved, humility is your response too. That's the response that you must put forward even this morning. You must humble yourself. You must acknowledge the one who gave up himself for the sake of the sinner. And you do that by giving up yourself in both faith in Jesus Christ, a turning to him, and repentance of your sins, turning away from that life. Will you do that this morning? Make it a wonderful Christmas by coming to Jesus this day. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, even having finished preaching on this passage, I feel so inadequate in proclaiming these glorious truths. Forgive us for those times where we are not caught up in wonder as we should be. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we consider Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who had all the glories of the Godhead. May we remember that he set those glories aside for the sake of the sinner, and he took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life and he died that death that turned away your sin from the sinner. May we remember those things and respond in the only appropriate response there can be, the only God-glorifying response there can be, and that is humility, and that is worship and praise and a life that is fully consecrated to thee. Forgive us for our many sins. Forgive us for our lack of zeal. Forgive us for our lack of desire to be holy. And O God and Heavenly Father, grant humility to the sinner this day. Grant that he would give up himself, all his pride, all his self-sufficiency. Grant repentance and faith. Grant salvation, that your kingdom might be expanded and your great name glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.